Would you turn with me back to the scripture that Paul Detlef just read a moment ago, Romans chapter 12. I know this doctrine is one that we don't talk about as often as we talk about the Sabbath, the sanctuary, state of the dead, stewardship, the second coming, all of those that especially begin with the letter S. But it's very important doctrine and teaching. I think it would do as well serving our community if we grabbed hold of this doctrine the way Jesus wants us to. It might be as well serving the community as any other doctrine that we have in the church family. And while you have your finger there in Romans chapter 12, let me just read what's in the baptismal certificate. It says, "The church is one body with many members, called from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. In Christ, though, we are a new creation, and distinctions of race, culture, learning, nationality, and differences between high and low, rich and poor, male and female must not be divisive among us." Now that's the problem. In some areas, this is a growing concern, and we wish to prevent it from being a concern here in Chatsworth. The truth is, we are all equal in Christ, who by one Spirit has bonded us into one fellowship with Him, and with one another we are to serve and be served without partiality or reservation. Through the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, we share the same faith and hope and reach out in one witness to all. This unity has its source in the oneness of the triune God, who has adopted us as His children. I know I told you the story of going with a senior pastor to make a visit to one of the deacons in the church. I was scheduled to have evangelistic meetings, and the deacon requested that we come to his place of business for a visit. As he very bluntly told me in the presence of the senior pastor, he pointed his finger at me and he says, "You will not baptize any blacks into this church." Interesting how far we've come from the late 70s into the year 2011. We have a doctrine here of unity in the church that supersedes race, culture, educational level, economic level, nationality. You see, it is possible, if I could just use this as an illustration. It is possible to be born in America of Korean parents. You would be of Korean race, but American nationality. At the same time, you could have someone born in Korea who is here as a United States citizen. So sometimes it gets all mixed up. And today in the rainbow world that we live in, we have white Americans, we have black Americans, we have Latino Americans, Japanese Americans, Korean, and the list goes on and on. It's no wonder that sometimes in the church family there's a clash. And then you mix with that things such as gender. We were talking back here in the elders' room just a moment ago. I remember as a young pastor when the issue first came up to my knowledge about a female elder. And in my church at that time, that was not going to happen. I didn't really understand all the issues, but it just wasn't going to happen then, Sherry. There was a time when culture within our denominational ranks played a tremendous role in the liturgy or the style of our worship. And it is no secret, we adopted much of the Methodist style of worship. And it is no secret either that people in the South who have grown up under the Southern culture, when they're learning of the distinctive truths of the Adventist Church, and they come to worship with us in our style of worship, there's a big gap there. I even see it. And I've been serving in the Adventist ministry for over 30 years. There are songs, Bruce, in our hymnal. I probably should know them well, but I've never heard. And I'm thankful for our song leaders who lead us here because I'm not gifted that way. Culture plays a big role in the development of a church. I don't know what changes are on the horizon for us as a denomination. Culture-wise, I don't see a lot. I see prejudice sometimes. And I understand that prejudice. Or it may be more of a concern than to be defined as prejudice. I had evangelistic meetings in a church not far from here that when I was there, it was about 50%, it was about 60% white and 40% black. And now it's 90% black and 10% white because as more blacks came in, the whites decided to leave. The whites did not appreciate the style of music and the preaching style, and so they left. And so now there's a reservation in some places, like it was in the 70s. We don't want our church to be taken over by whatever particular group it is that's coming. Wouldn't it be far better and more pleasing to God to have the attitude of working together and somehow compromising culture and racial issues and liturgy into a way that benefits all people than being exclusive? Wouldn't that be God's plan for us? Now, I promise you, some worship groups are adopting that plan much better than we as Seventh-day Adventists are. And I appreciate so much the leadership team that we have here in Chatsworth who have made it an intentional goal to go that direction. Personally, though, we have to look at it at another level. when we speak of the church, we speak of the local church and we speak of the international church. Let's look at some scripture here today. If you would go to Romans 12 with me, if you're still there, I bring this to you because of something that happened at our recent ministers' meeting last week. A document was given to each of the pastors. It's called a pastoral evaluation form. How do you like that? And the idea is that sometimes reality does not match perception from the pastor. And I'm still trying to figure this out if I want to do it with the church board or not. If this is volunteer, if I were to decide to do that, my ministerial supervisor, who right now we don't have one, but someone from the conference office, would come up and present this evaluation form to the church board. And not done in my presence, but this evaluation form is filled out, and then my supervisor would go over the results with me. I'm still trying to figure out if that would be healthy. For me, not the church board. It is learned behavior that perception is not always reality. The pastor may believe that he's preaching good sermons, that he's connecting with the audience, when in reality, he isn't. The scripture here says, Romans 12, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." You see that? "But to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And then comes the classic text. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." I've read that scripture as well as 1 Corinthians 12. I've almost got it memorized. But I learned something this week. I have never seen this before. It says in verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy." Now that's in italics. You see that? And what's the very next phrase there? "In proportion to our faith." Everybody's given a measure of faith. But we are to work in proportion to our faith. Let's go somewhere else. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. To have unity in the church does not mean that we all have to agree. After all, we have brown brick on this church, and I wanted red brick. Just thought I'd bring you to be reminded of that. But in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and through 29, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, in just a couple of minutes, I want to tell you what group of people he's talking to there. I don't know if we are any more diverse today than they were back then in Paul's day. They may have even been a little more diverse, because he's going to talk about the barbarians and the Scythians and the Jews and the Greeks and all these mixed up into one body. But listen to this. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Galatians 3:27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, something's wrong here, because when he was writing that, the church was filled with Greeks who had been converted. It was filled with Jews who had been converted. It was filled with slaves. It was filled with slave owners. The slaves traditionally would sit in the very back. It was made up of men and women, male and female. You know what I was studying this week, and I want to preach on it someday as soon as we get opportunity, where Paul says that he doesn't want a woman to teach in church. But in the same text, he says that women should learn at church. Very, very interesting scripture. I think the church was more progressive back then than we even give it credit for being, because back then women were not educated. But Paul is giving an example of something that the church could do to even break that particular cycle and let the women learn in church. That didn't interest any of you, did it? Well, we just set that aside. I really thought that was something good. Back to the scripture, Galatians 3. He makes the distinction in the church as if he were standing here right now. And he's saying there's no male nor female. It was always the men who were doing the teaching up front in those days. The slaves were not allowed to get up. The Jews did not really appreciate the Greeks, and the Greeks did not really appreciate the Jews, because many of the Jews at that time, they still held on to some of the old law, even after they were converted. Did you know that? Some of the early converts to Christianity still enjoyed a benefit from celebrating the feast days. We know they were not required to do so. That was, you know, that had a fulfillment on the cross. So, what does he mean here in Galatians chapter 3? I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about perception and reality. Perception before God is that we are all made equal in Christ. But in reality, the church does not see it that way. I tell you what, let's do. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't like that passage, let's go somewhere else. Look. In Ephesians 4, Paul gives seven elements here that should bring unity in the church. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beg you, I beseech you. I see the mental picture of the Apostle Paul down on his knees with his hands clasped like this, as almost as if he were in prayer. And his eyes are not looking down, his eyes looking up. And he says, I'm begging you to do this. You do not realize how important this is, but God has showed me, please do this for the value and the benefit of the people of God. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He's not just talking about pastoral evaluation here. He's talking about all of the family of God. That we should walk worthy, that we should live righteously. Now listen, verse 2, Ephesians 4, 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. Don't just look at the word. Grasp the thought here. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he gives these seven elements here to bind the church people together. There is one body, that's number one. There is one Spirit, that's number two. Just as you were called in one hope, that's number three of your calling. One Lord, that's number four. One faith, that's number five. One baptism, that's number six. And one God and Father, that's number seven. He is above all and through all and in you all. I think in my ministry, I may have missed some things through the years. And if I could go back, this in itself would be an area that I would try to get some more training in. Perception and reality are very important, especially in the community. What we perceive is not always what others perceive. Verses 19 and 20 bring out a thought, and I just have to share this with you today. I wish verses 18 through 20 were a little bit closer to what I just read, but there's a gap in there. But see what you think about this here. You see, there's no way that you can bring together a group of people from so many different cultures and backgrounds, and even family, genetics, and have everybody get along nice and in unity unless a miracle takes place. You know what it's like sometimes just in a marriage with two people. Well, multiply that over into scores of people, into one big family called the church and the people of God, trying to get along in harmony and unison. They've grown up in different places, under different parents, inherited different genetic traits, cultures are different, etc., etc., and bring them all together, united with a common mission and goal. Somewhere, there's going to be some conflict. The only way to make it through all of that It's found right here. I would like to begin reading in Ephesians 4, verse 17, but I really want to go to verse 20. But listen to me. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. That means live. You're supposed to live differently if you are a born-again Christian. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. He uses the imagery of taking off clothing and putting on clothing. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Other people are watching and they know whether or not you have learned Christ. If you go out to eat at Pizza Hut, if you go to Taco Bell, if you go to Little Rome, if you go to Edna's, I promise you somebody's watching. Do you watch people when they pray? When we go out to eat, it's just like a magnet. If somebody comes in and they bow their head to pray, it seems like I just turn over there. I've actually gone to strangers and said, I saw you praying before you eat. God bless you. That gave me courage to my heart. You are a sermon walking in shoes wherever you go, whatever you are doing. And if you have learned Christ, then people know that. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 27. Do any of you ever watch the RFD channel? I love that channel. I'm not into horses as much as the people are, but it's an interesting channel to watch about horses and farm tractors and inventions that men make to their shop, and they give reports of agriculture and the price of soybeans, and I don't know why I like all of that, but I do. They had a program on some time ago about how to break horses to work. And they had this huge monster of a horse. Like a Clydesdale or something. He was a beautiful, gentle horse, but he was huge. And after working with a younger horse for a while, I guess you call it green broke or something like that, they would harness the younger horse right beside this big horse. And the big horse knew exactly what the pull of the reins meant, and the G and the ha and all of that. And the little horse would just be forced by the sheer muscle of the larger horse to turn to the left and turn to the right and to stop. That would be good for the church, wouldn't it? We could just force somebody to do what's right. Well, that's not exactly the way Scripture works. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, and then we're going to go to chapter 2. He says in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Now notice Philippians 2. He says that if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Now, how can this be? "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Now, in our church here, how do we implement such beautiful, wonderful truth? I can promise you, we have diversity of thought in this church. What'd you say? We do. But diversity of thought does not mean disunity. We don't all have to agree on the same color to be unified. But we all agree to accept whatever authoritative body that we are working in at that time. We have people from Mexico. We have a lot of people here from up north and California and the South. We're just different. Culturally and genetically, gender-wise, faith-wise even. We're not all on the same spiritual level. I begged the Ranger Church this morning to pray for me. I have never sensed a greater need in my life to be more connected to Christ than right now. Jesus is coming soon. I am part of the visible force in the army of God. I want to be a valuable soldier who stands at my post of duty and does not waver, and I need help. I beg them to pray for me. How do we do all of this? It sounds so good to be one in the Spirit and to be part of this great family of God. And all of the while, I know sometimes there are little things that bother you and you don't take up my time with it. You just deal with it on your own. We all have little quirks and things that don't work right in our lives. Can I tell you something that I've grown in through the years? I don't know why, and I know you're going to laugh at this. I don't even know how it originated with me. But I even preached part of a sermon one time against chewing gum in church. And today I think back on that. How immature was I to take up the time of God's people in church? Here we are living in the close of probation, really. And we're concerned about chewing gum? Come on, Stover. Here's the only way this is going to work. The only way it's going to work in the community. And I don't mean to downplay or degrade anything. We can talk about diet in a meaningful way. But I'm very uncomfortable taking up the main part of the sermon with the destructive use of vinegar in our diet. I'm just not going to go there. I hope I've grown to some place of maturity. Here's what I'm really trying to say. Go with me to John. We're going to close here. Don't you like it when I say I'm going to close? I'm going to close. I've read this scripture before and probably will read it again. I don't know if Jesus saw me in this prayer or not. He saw somebody. Maybe he saw the great reformers. Maybe he saw the people living at the very end of time. But he's praying here just before his crucifixion. He's already prayed for the disciples in John 17. But when he comes to verse 20, he prays for all the believers. And he says, I do not pray for these alone. Now that's the disciples. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus praying for you. And this is his prayer. That they may all be one. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the believers. And in the early church, the believers were made up of people with all different backgrounds. Jews and Greeks. And we didn't talk about the barbarians today who couldn't speak Greek. And the Scythians who were very uncouth and crude. The Jews. Quite a lot, quite a mixture of people in the early church. And Jesus' prayer needed to be prayed. It was, I'm praying for you that all of those who come into the faith after you will be one. One in mission and one in purpose. No one thinking more highly of himself than he ought to. And to this degree, he wants us to be so connected. And some of you need to take heart right here. Every man has a battle. And in the church, every man here is to be a brother to the women in the church, or a father to the women in the church. Mothers to the young men in the church. Just like a family. That's how we are supposed to be. We are supposed to emulate the Trinity in oneness and closeness. Are we there yet? No, thank you for being honest. We are not there. but we're going that direction. Praise God that we are. He says right here, Jesus now is praying. I'm going to read, continuing in John 17:21. He's praying that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world, that's the unconverted people, may believe that you sent me. Now listen to this. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be. Now think about it, dear brother, dear sister. That they may be one, just as we are one. May God help us to have unity in our church and to fight the devil at every turn and every flare-up of disunity. Loving Father, we long for that day to come when the church at last is gathered in the place that we call the New Jerusalem. Until then, we want to fight the good fight of faith, to be seen and read of all men as people of God, people of faith, people who have learned the oneness of Jesus. Please forgive us if we have failed you, if we have created, if we have contributed, if we have in any way been disappointing to you in the unity of this church, local or international. Create within us, dear Lord, a continuing resolve and ambition to be as unified together as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.